Selamat pagi. Apa kabar? Kabar baik? And I, do you know, would you believe, my phone has, I think, just put the rest of what I wanted to say to you where I don't want, well, there we are. Terima kasih karena menjemput saya kur PBC. I think I had better now move very promptly to English, because I have just exhausted my three-day knowledge of Malay. But I do want to sincerely thank the wonderful people here for your welcome. It is our first visit to Malaysia. Thanks to Elder Brian and Yimei, and of course to Ling Chihor and Esther. They have been wonderful hosts. They are a marvelous testimony for your church. They have been a wonderful blessing to our church and wonderful hosts here. Had some marvelous days in the Cameron Highlands with some who are here this morning. I took part in two of the loudest games of Pictionary I have ever experienced. Also two of the funniest that I have ever experienced. And I've learned several things already about Malaysia. You live in a beautiful country. You have amazing food. You have amazing amounts of amazing food. You love to say la a lot. And I want to thank the worship team this morning, because this morning I have learned that you love to worship. The worship here was wonderful and it blessed Merle and I. We so enjoyed the way that you glorify your Lord. So I do thank you for that. We have so appreciated being here with Pastor Isaac. We know of his work, Pastor Isaac's work with Friends of Pastors International, and also with our Baptist family of churches. And so it's a privilege to be here with him. And to the pastors and the elders and the leaders here, thank you so much, not only for the privilege of joining you, but when I asked what I should speak on, they said, well, just share something of your journey with Jesus. You can see on the screen the roadway. What journey? For over 40 years now, Merle and I have been on an amazing adventure with Jesus. And your leaders have said, just share some of what the Lord has taught you over that journey. And how appropriate when one of your aims, one of your goals this year is to write your own testimony. So it's appropriate that we should share from ours and what I've endeavored to do. But you see, when you're given that freedom and trust by leaders, a responsibility goes with it. It's really vital that I am saying to you what Jesus wants you to hear this morning. And Merle and I have prayed that that will be the case, that we will take from our journey things that will encourage and build and strengthen you. In the church that I grew up in as a younger boy, when someone had what they believed was a message from God, they would deliver it, often very loudly, and then at the end they would say, God is saying this. But I've learned as I've grown that the Bible actually says that we should always listen when someone thinks they have a word from God, and then discern it and test it. And it's actually the church, the people of God, who say, ah yes, God is saying that. So I ask you this morning, as I speak to you, to listen to the Holy Spirit and test supremely against the Scriptures. What I say must agree with the living Word of our great God. It must agree with Scripture, our rule of faith and practice. The fact that the Lord had prompted me, I believe, to talk to you about the great compassion. And your worship team were led to sing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And as we sang song after song, I was encouraged at how much it agrees with what is on my heart to share with you. So PBC, I share with you what Merle and I have learned on the road walking with Jesus, the one who said, take my yoke. Learn to walk with me in the unforced rhythms of grace. And I ask you to listen to the Holy Spirit and see what He may be saying to you. In fact, let me pray. Would you join me now? Almighty Father, it is not by might nor by power, but only by your Spirit. And so would you take these words of mine, breathe your Holy Spirit into them, and use them to build your church, as we've just heard from this amazing El Shaddai ministry. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, my strength and my Redeemer. In the matchless name of Jesus, amen and amen. Our journey has been remarkable in the very kind words that Elder Brian said. I began as a secondary teacher. In quite a remarkable way, Merle and I were led into work with homeless young people in Australia back in the 1970s, when most Australians didn't believe we had any homeless young people. We were involved in a situation where youth leaders spontaneously began to meet and pray for our city from right across many different churches. Growing out of that, a musical was performed, and somebody made contact with me. The gentleman who led this movement had been converted in prison doing time for robbery. And he and our lives came together. He thought I was leading a youth group, which I wasn't. But in fact, I became the musical director for a concert called Come Together. Of all the people involved in that concert, only two had any public profile at all, and I was not one of them. At the end of the various performances of that musical, which also drew the churches together, 24,000 people had been to attend, and the money raised enabled us to open the first hostel for homeless young people in our city. I joined Mount Pleasant Baptist Church in 1982. And we've seen the church go from, it's always been a healthy church, but a church has probably 8 or 9 times increased in size. Planted other churches which are flourishing and growing. And let me say, if there's one verse that summarizes our journey, it is Isaiah 26:13. Lord, all that we have accomplished, you have done for us. And I know Merle would join me in saying, in all that I'm saying to you this morning, I am saying, look what the Lord has done. We began the Western Australian section of Lifeline, a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week telephone service, where volunteer-trained support people are there to answer the phone to people who are desperate and many of them in danger of self-harm. Been involved across a number of ministerial councils and had the privilege of sitting with our state governors. God has just been so... If you looked from the outside, you would think this couple are blessed by God. But there's another reality that also goes on in my life. An inner reality. And it was summed up for me about a couple of years ago. I was walking through our facility and I saw a sign on a table. And I thought, wow, that is... It said, broken, do not use. And I thought of the number of times I've put that sign on myself. Broken, do not use. Let me give you 2 quick examples. Our son, in his about 19, late teenage years, he was behaving like late teenagers often do. Not in any bad way, but not turning up when forgetting. This particular night, I was to follow him home because his car was not reliable. My radio program ended at midnight. He was a musician, so at the end of his work, he came around, but he came late. So I was grumpy because he was late and I was tired, and it was pelting down with rain, Malaysian rain. And we're driving home and suddenly, and I was giving him a lecture. He wasn't in the car, but I was giving him a lecture anyway. Now, be responsible. Come when you're... Suddenly his car stopped. And I thought, what now? And he jumped out in the driving rain and he ran and he had noticed somebody who was broken down. And the next minute he was helping them and pushing their car to a safe spot, getting dripping wet. And I sat in my car and thought, I'm supposed to be the pastor, and I didn't even see the person who's broken down because I was too busy lecturing my son who isn't here. Another time I had to cancel a meeting with someone in our state ministry center at the last minute to go to a medical appointment, which involved a long wait. And as I was waiting, the person who I hadn't had to put off sent a lovely email, and they said this: Graham, may you be a real physical representation of Jesus as you wait patiently today. What I had actually done was gone into the waiting room, tried to find a seat that was as far away from everybody else as possible to avoid their germs, and then got busy with my phone. Broken. Do not use. When I have these moments, I become frustrated with myself, ashamed, guilty, and I can sometimes project onto God my feelings. I think maybe that's how God sees me. And we have an enemy, the father of lies. Jesus said in John's Gospel, when Satan lies, he's just speaking his native tongue because he's a liar and the father of lies. So I'll think, oh, I am hopeless, and he'll come along and say, you're totally hopeless, I quite agree. But in those moments, I wonder what's happening in your inner reality. I wonder why the Lord might have put this on my heart this morning. What voice do you hear? Do you ever put that broken, do not use sign on you? How does God see me? Does he really go from disappointed to disgusted? What does the Bible say? Well, let's discover it together. Our text is coming from Ephesians chapter 2. Paul's writing to the crazy Greeks in Ephesus, and he says to them, you once were dead, had no interest in God. So how does God see us? Well, we'll begin at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. I'm reading from the NIV. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Thank you, Lord. That's staggering. How does God see you? God sees you as someone that he wants to raise with Christ, seat in heaven, and in the ages to come show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness in Christ. And this is no last-minute decision. This is not a whim that God suddenly had. God's decision to love us, God's decision to love you, precedes creation. He decided to love you before history. The scripture says, long ago, before he laid down the earth's foundations, he had us in mind. He had settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love, to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What pleasure he took in planning this, he wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift-giving by the hand of his beloved Son. See, we can be born by accident in some ways. Couples have babies that are a lovely surprise, but no one adopts by accident. I have friends who have adopted, and they made the decision, and they paid the price. And God, knowing what it would cost him, chose to adopt you into his family before the creation of the world. Brennan Manning, who wrote the Ragamuffin Gospel, says, "My deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ and I have done nothing to earn it or deserve it." If I could pray one thing today, it would be that you truly come to experience, in Brennan Manning's words, that God has a single, relentless stance towards you. He loves you. My prayer would be that the Holy Spirit would so enable you to experience the great compassion that when you come to the Scriptures and when you come to prayer, you would come as this lovely little boy has come. I love the expression on his face with the word on his knees. "You were formed in the heart of God long before you were formed in your mother's womb." Jeremiah says, the Lord says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Jeremiah 1:5. A lovely verse in the Psalms which talks about God knitting us together. He says, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." And he knitted you with a pattern that is just for you. He gave you a unique DNA. He gave you a fingerprint no one else has or will ever have. He gave you a voice print that is so just you, surgeons can use it to operate machinery. He has a plan for you that is just for you. A way of you reflecting Jesus that no one else can have, created by God for you. You know, later in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says this in Ephesians 3, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people." I was thrilled to hear how all of the church is supporting the El Shaddai ministry. "May have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that passes human knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God." In the body of Christ, none of us has it all together, but together we have it all. That word, "that you might grasp the love of God," it goes way beyond. It's actually the New Testament Greek word is katalambano, and it goes beyond mentally grasping. That's where it begins. Oh, I start to understand that God loves me. But Paul is saying, no, I want you to experience this as a central reality. It actually means taking it into yourself. So it becomes the foundational reality in all of your life. It's actually used sometimes of the way evil powers can come into someone and take over. Same word. Let the love of God so become central to you that it is the governing reality of all you do. Now, Paul starts his prayer this way. Verse 16, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit." That's why at the start I was saying, listen to the Holy Spirit this morning. Human eloquence cannot do this. Human wisdom cannot convey this. I can tell you God loves you. I can struggle with the fact that he might love me because of my brokenness, but only the Holy Spirit can convey that to you and heal me. And I want to say that as I prayed, I thought there might be three different groups of people here this morning. And if I've heard the Holy Spirit correctly, praise God. One was, when I'm telling you all this about how much God loves you and his plan for you, you're going, "Oh, not me, not me. I'm nobody. I have no status. I have no special skills. I have no leverage. I have no position." And despite the fact that, as Brian was kind enough to point out, because of the wonderful work of our church and our volunteers, I have received awards, Order of Australia Medal and so on, Citizen of the ULA. I say that only to say, inside, I'm still insecure, outside of Jesus' love. And there are some who won't go, "What? Who, me? Not who, me?" Others will go, "Not me. Not me, because you don't know what I've done. You don't know how much, you don't know how far I've been. You don't know, there's an inner here that's not me." And another group might be going, "It's not me because God has forgotten me. I don't understand what is happening in my life. God seems to have lost my phone number and forgotten my address." And I want to address those three groups through two incidents in Jesus' life. And I promise you I will do it within the time, because my wife is sitting on the front row, and if I don't stick to time, the drive home will be a long and painful one. I think Merle thinks preachers should stand up and speak up and shut up. The first incident is in Jesus' life, to look for, remember the groups, the people who are going, "Oh, not me, who me? God would be interested, you're kidding." Then the group that says, "Not me, I'm too sinful," and the group that says, "Not me, God's forgotten me." The first incident is so important, it's in all four Gospels. It's in Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9, and John chapter 6. It's when he fed the multitude, 5,000 men plus the women and children. Now, the background is this. Jesus has sent the disciples out. They have had a miraculous time. They have come back full of joy. But things are so busy where they are that so many people are coming and going, they didn't even have time to eat. Well, Jesus doesn't say, it's a revival, let's push you even harder. No, Jesus says this to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." I think it's significant I'm speaking to you when you're focusing on prayer. My wife and I lead a prayer retreat for our church each year. It's a silent retreat. And most people react to it by saying, "I couldn't possibly be silent for that long." And if they come, they always come back. Because if you make room for God, and if you are quiet with Him long enough, He always comes. And He always speaks. Anyway, Jesus says, "Let's take a rest." Any one of you in ministry, all the pastors will know what that feels like. The elders will know. Many of you will know in your working lives. You know that time where you think, "I have got to take a break." And you plan a cruise. And you get on this wonderful cruise ship. And you put your cases down in your cabin. And you think, "Thank you, Jesus." And you hear a voice say, "Hello." And as you turn around, the most annoying person in your world has the cabin next door. Well, by the time the disciples get to this quiet place, it's not quiet anymore. Mark tells us a huge crowd has got there first. There's another thing going on for Jesus. Matthew tells us Jesus has just learned John the Baptist. In human terms, part of his extended family. Of course, he's fully the Son of God. But in his humanness, John has just been executed. So maybe Jesus was longing for some time just to deal with that grief and loss. So how does Jesus act? I know how I would act if it happened to me on the cruise. Broken, do not use. How does Jesus, like he always acted, Jesus acts with compassion. He was moved with compassion for them. Now, that word compassion is a wonderful Greek word. You can see it on the screen there. I love it. It's not easy to say, but it's fun when you can actually get around it. Splagnidzomahi. He was moved with splagnidzomahi. Now, the interesting thing about that word is you don't find it in ancient Greek writing. You don't find it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's a word that was coined by the gospel writers, inspired by the Spirit, because no existing word would convey how passionate Jesus' compassion was, how deep his compassion was, how much he was moved. He wasn't simply going, oh, it's a shame they're hungry. He felt deeply, not only their physical hunger, but the fact that they were, Matthew tells us, like sheep without a shepherd, harassed. Jesus moved by compassion. Our Father is called, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, the God who is the Father of all compassion. Now some of you may be sitting thinking, hang on a minute, Graham, you're talking about feeding the 5,000, but you've shown us a picture of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. I've done that because I think this is particularly important for those of you who think Jesus wouldn't want to know about me. I'm too rough around the edges. I've backslidden too many times. I never seem to change. You remember the story of them being in the upper room and nobody's washing the feet. That was the task given to the servant or the slave. It was the worst job, the lowest job. What have the disciples just been arguing about? Which of them is the greatest? People who argue about their status are not going to wash feet. So we've got a bowl and water and a towel and what we in Australia call an elephant in the room. Who's going to wash the feet? Because whoever does is saying, I am the servant of everybody. And you know Jesus does. But think about this. The disciples don't know, but Jesus does. They are about to desert him and run away in his greatest need. Peter thinks that he will die for Jesus and he has his sword. And Jesus knows Peter won't even make it to dawn without denying he even knows him three times. Judas has begun the process of betraying him. How does Jesus treat the people who are going to desert him? And the ones who are betraying him, he washes their feet. God gave me a mentor in my years working with homeless young people called Bob. He was a mental health nurse and a former Salvation Army officer. And we had these young drug dependent people with us, and one of them was an incredibly tough bikie, we'd call him in Australia. He had muscles where I don't have places. And he was mean. And Bob felt the Lord was saying to him, I want you to wash their feet, this particular group. As Bob came to this big bikie, he did what Peter did. He said, oh, you're not washing my feet. And Bob just looked at him, and in the end he relented. And as Bob began to wash his feet, massive sobs started to erupt from this tough man. Tears streamed down his face. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. It's taught me two things, this lesson on the road. Peter thinks he was going to save the world with his sword. If ever I think God is lucky to have me on his team, I have learned God is not impressed with my CV. But I've also learned that he can use it. And here's the exciting thing, I am learning. He's not repulsed by my brokenness and my sin. God is not impressed by my qualifications, but he's not repulsed by my brokenness and sin. Of course, he calls me to repent. Come to that in a moment. But he washes their feet. Well, back to feeding the 5,000. Time is moving on. Jesus has compassion for the people, but he doesn't do this. He doesn't act like a magician. He doesn't stand somewhere, draw attention to himself, and go, some magic word, and suddenly everybody's lunch appears in their lap. No, he uses his disciples, exactly as he wants to use you here at Pantai Baptist Church. He works through his disciples. He knows them in and out. So he goes to Philip, who's the numbers man, practical, and he says, hey, Philip, where can we buy some food for these people? Philip immediately does his calculation of what can't be done and says, 6 months' wages wouldn't feed this lot. Andrew is doing what he's good at. Andrew was good at bringing people to other people. And Jesus will use you exactly as you are because that's why he formed you that way, if you allow him. Andrew finds a little boy and he says, Lord, there's a little boy here and he's got a lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? See, Andrew sees a little boy, and in his culture, women and children had no status. And these barley loaves, barley was the cheapest grain, and it was kind of like a little round circle of nothing. Wasn't like noodles. It wasn't going to do it. So Andrew sees a little boy with no status and a meager lunch. What does Jesus see? Jesus sees someone who loved and trusted enough to give their all. A little child shall lead them. A little boy who said, you can have my lunch, Jesus. Do you remember when they were giving money in the temple and all the rich people are putting in their gifts to impress? And Jesus is impressed by a little widow who puts in 2 coins because she loved and trusted enough to give her all. The key to your fulfillment, the key to healing your brokenness, is loving and trusting enough to give your all. Merle and I made our wedding hymn, "Take Our Lives and Let Them Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." We had no idea what we were singing. Had we known what was coming, we may have sung another song, I'm not sure. But I'll say this, that is the key to all that has happened for us on the journey since. Andrew asked a good question. How far can this little lunch go among so many? Do you know what the answer is, Andrew? It depends whose hands the lunch is in. Depends whose hands they're in. In your hands, nowhere. In Jesus' hands, Danny Bell Hall wrote these words, "Just ordinary people. God uses plain old ordinary people. He chooses people just like me and you who are willing to do everything he commands. God uses people that will give him all, no matter how small your all might seem to you, because little becomes much when you place it in the Master's hands." This morning, I pray you'll place your little in the Master's hands. For those of you who think, who, me? God wouldn't want to know about me. If women and children had no status, widows and orphans were at the very bottom of that group. How does God see the widow and the orphan? God is a father to the fatherless. He is a defender of widows. He sets the solitary in families. That is one of my favorite verses in Scripture because I went to 15 different schools as I grew up. No exciting reason, we just moved a lot. So I never felt like I belonged anywhere. All through my school life, my name was AU because nobody knew me. If you had told me as a 10-year-old boy, one day you will be on radio and a lot of people in a major city will know you, I would have said, you have to get off those drugs, you're hallucinating. And God not only gave me a beautiful, wonderful wife, Merle is proof to me that God loves me. I think I am proof to her that God's grace can cover a multitude of sin. When you look through the compassionate eyes of Jesus, if you will let him show you this morning how he sees you, you will discover your name is not broken, your name is beloved. And he longs to use you. But more than that, he longs to be with you. John uses a phrase when he tells the feeding of the 5,000 story that I love. And the phrase is, Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He always does. And that takes us to that last verse in our reading today. We are God's master work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, taking paths he set for us. God already prepared in advance what He wants you to do. It's already set. You see that? I took that photo in King's Park in Perth because Merle and I went to our wildflower festival. And that, not even Solomon ever looked as good as that flower. But that flower is not competing with any other flower. It's not comparing itself to anybody else. It's not rushing around being busy for Jesus. It's simply resting and letting the life of the tree flow through it. The only way to make sure that your life is doing the works which God has already prepared is to stay close to Jesus. So let me conclude. I'm concluding. All right. Let me conclude with a story which I think beautifully shows how the only way you can be where you're supposed to be is not by having lots of think tanks, it's staying close. They're good, you've got to have them, but first, stay close to Jesus. Here's the story. It's in Luke 19. Jesus and the disciples are going up to Jerusalem. They don't know, but He does. He's going to be crucified. Jericho is coming up, and it's a big city, and it's heaving with people. It's like a traffic jam in KL, right? There's people everywhere because they're all going up to Jerusalem. It's a big city anyway. Let's say the disciples are talking. This is not in the Bible, of course, but just imagine. The disciples are talking, and one says to the other, "What do you think the Lord will do in Jericho?" "Well, I don't know. A lot of people, maybe a lot of miracles." "Yeah, maybe He'll do another Sermon on the Mount." Not one of those disciples could possibly have predicted what Jesus was going to do. In Luke 19, it begins this way. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Wasn't doing anything. See, Jesus went to Jericho for one person. In all that sea of humans, He went for one person, Zacchaeus. One little short person who is described as, the Greek word actually means a notorious sinner. The little guy who cared about, wanted to see Jesus enough to get up a tree, forget his status as a wealthy man. One person. See, Zacchaeus was despised because he collaborated with the hated Roman enemy and made money out of taxing his own people. And when Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "I'm coming to your place for dinner, Zacchaeus," all the people, the scripture says, begin to mutter, "How can he go to be a guest of a sinner?" So for those of you sitting here this morning and feeling like, "Oh, not me, I'm too unclean," we can't begin to imagine the outrage Jesus caused by the people He chose to love, be with, and eat with. The religious people went mental about it. Jesus' great compassion encompasses all that's broken. A Syrophoenician woman, a Roman centurion's servant, a Samaritan woman with a bunch of ex-husbands and a current interesting living situation who obviously the other women didn't want to go to the well with. He came from a part of the world that was despised by His own people. The Galileans were considered, we Australians would say, hicks from the sticks. Jesus' love encompasses. Why then Zacchaeus? So it's very simple. The scripture says when Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, can I come to dinner?" Zacchaeus welcomed Him gladly. The Bible says Zacchaeus came down out of the tree. I think he fell out of the tree, actually. But he welcomed Jesus this morning. Will you? And what happens to Zacchaeus? He is transformed. He says halfway through the meal, "Lord, half of what I own I'm giving to the poor. And if I've taken anything I shouldn't, I'm going to pay it back four times." That's extraordinary. That's the maximum penalty under the law. It was usually just what you took plus 20%. See, up till this point, money had Zacchaeus. Now it doesn't. The Lord doesn't mind you having money. It's how He finances His kingdom. We have some wonderfully generous, giving people of means in our church. But He does weep when money has us. Zacchaeus is transformed by the love he's received from Jesus. And notice, he's not doing these things so he might be loved. He's doing them because he is already loved. You are already loved by God. When you repent, that love flows in, and we act not in order to try to be loved, but because the one who loved and gave his son for us lives in us and loves us. You see, the great compassion is like this. You have to experience the great compassion before you can express it. But you cannot experience it without expressing it. Does that make sense? You see, you can give without loving. That often happens. But you cannot love without giving. God so loved the world that he gave. And finally, what about the ones who are saying, God's forgotten me? My wife has a personality where she greatly feels responsible for others. Might go with being a pastor's wife, I think. And she has a genuine love and concern for them. She, wherever Mel stands in our church, there's a huge traffic jam of people. But it means that any time people are disadvantaged by something I do is very painful for her. I had arranged a trip to New Zealand for my producer because I'd had a great trip and I thought, radio presenters get everything, the producers get nothing. And we thought, why don't we take some people who might not normally travel, but they know me from Nightline, they'll trust me, they'll go to New Zealand. So a group came. On my 40th birthday, that tour bus had a crash. One lady was killed, and I spent, now imagine the impact on my wife's personality, I spent my 40th birthday in an aeroplane flying to New Zealand, sitting opposite the boy sobbing because his mother had just died on the Nightline tour, and a non-Christian tour in the island at the same time didn't have a problem in the world. And I started to understand why when Jesus said to the disciples, when everyone was leaving him, will you go? And Peter says, well, Lord, who do we go to? Who else? And I discovered in that moment that if I didn't have Jesus, I couldn't understand it. I was angry. I discovered in that moment if I didn't have Jesus, I would still have all that pain, but that's all I would have. There was a time when the people of God were saying exactly how I felt that day. God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forgotten me? And here's what God said to them. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she's born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. If some of you are angry with God this morning, maybe you can come forward and pray with someone before you go. Because you know when little children get angry and frustrated and you pick them up and then they don't want it, they start punching you. When you pick me, you pick me. If you can hang on to them long enough and they get all that anger out and they finally get exhausted, then you can love them. Then you can bring them peace. If you're angry and punching because you're not understanding what's going on, read the Psalms. Some of the Psalms are like that. But don't get off your Father's lap. Be angry, but be angry with the Father. You see at the end there where he says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands? When we look at the palms of Jesus' hands, we see the nail prints. That's how much he loves you. And please don't think as I finish that this morning I'm saying that grace is something light. Look at the price Jesus paid for us. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. What do we do this morning? Maybe he's saying to you, just give me your all. Clinging on to it, it's crippling you, like Zacchaeus' money. Open your hands, give it to me, I'll multiply it. Maybe he's saying, stay close to me, I love you. Don't go down dead ends, stay with me. Walk with me with my yoke. He's in one side of the yoke, you're in the other. Maybe for the first time you want to say, Jesus, I surrender to your love, forgive me. But to all of us, he is always saying, Repent just means turn. Go my way. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I have endeavored to give these beautiful sisters and brothers in Christ what I believe you've taught Merle and I and you wanted me to say. But Lord, I pray now, Holy Spirit, I pray now that you would take any words which were not for today, and with your breath of kindness, Lord, would you just blow them away? But Holy Spirit, if you have spoken to us, where you have spoken to us, because you always keep your promise, give us grace to respond. And let the kindness of you, our Father, lead us to lining our repentance, lining our lives up with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Isaac.